Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Romans chapter 8. And we will read the closing verses of the 8th chapter from verse 31. It's been a great pleasure and privilege to be here this weekend. I don't say that lightly. I don't say it because it's expected of me to say it. But Joan and I have both greatly appreciated the kindness, the warmth, the welcome. Thank you very, very much. Let us hear the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, quoting the words of the 44th Psalm, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have been asked to consider with you this evening the subject of the value of Holy Scripture. We've considered various aspects of the Word of God throughout this weekend, its authority and divine inspiration, its sufficiency, its power, its application, its comfort. We've looked at a number of features and facets to the Word of God. And this evening, I would like us to comprehend all that has been said these past 2 days in this final address, the value of Holy Scripture. Now, you will know that the value that you give to anything will depend on how precious or important it is to you. My Joan is of inestimable value to me because she is more precious than anyone else to me. The preciousness of the thing or the person will tell you the value that you will attach to it. And that's why, as we read this morning in the 19th Psalm, the psalmist tells us that to him the law of the Lord, that is the instruction of Yahweh, the living God, that the word of God is more precious than much fine gold and sweeter than honey to the honeycomb. As he pondered the character and the quality of the written revelation of God, he came to this conclusion: it is more precious to me than much fine gold. And depending on the preciousness with which we attach to the Word of God will determine, in essence, what value we give to it. If the Word of God is more precious to you than much fine gold, it will be of inestimable value to you. And if we are rightly to appreciate the value of the Word of God, we need to understand the supreme purpose of the Word of God. Why did God give us this book? Why did He inscripturate His revelation in words? What was God's aim? What was His goal? What was His purpose? Well, in general terms, we can say He gave us this word that we might know Him, that He might not be a conundrum to us, a puzzle, a confusion. He has given us His word to give us clarity concerning who He is, what the heavens declare in terms of His majesty and power. The written revelation more gloriously declares concerning His character and His nature, not exhaustively. We cannot know God exhaustively, but we can nonetheless know Him truly, because God Himself has given us a transcript of His character. But more specifically, God has given us His word, as Paul tells young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, in order to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The great purpose, the grand design of Holy Scripture is to bring us to the salvation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. All roads lead to Jesus Christ. And rightly understood from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. He is the epicenter as well as the omega point of Holy Scripture. Wherever you are reading, the Holy Spirit is seeking to lead you to Jesus Christ, to show you your need of Jesus Christ, and then to set before you God's glorious invitation to come to Jesus Christ. And we should never forget that the Bible is not a textbook on astronomy or nuclear physics or plant biology. I could go on and on. I don't mean by that that when God's word touches in passing on any of these subjects or on all subjects, that it says anything but truth. God's word is true. It is truth, natively, inherently. There is nothing false, nothing wrong, nothing misplaced. God's word is true because it comes from Him who is natively true. God cannot be other than who He is. If God were to deceive, He would ungod Himself. But the heart of the Word of God is a salvation heart. It comes to take us, as it were, by the hand, sometimes kicking and screaming, sometimes sweetly and gently, but to take us and to lead us to Holy Scripture. That's why, as I quoted the words of John Wesley this morning, we should be men and women preeminently of one book, homo unius libri, a man of one book. Give me this book. Your pastor has a large library, larger than mine ever was, I think. I gave away about 2,500 books when I moved from Cambridge back to Scotland, left myself with merely 1,000 or so. But we are to be men of one book. One book, why? Because only in this book, only here, are we made wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we give inestimable value to Holy Scripture. That's why men and women laid down their lives in the 16th and 17th centuries, that we might have this book in our own vernacular, that we might possess it. because they knew that nowhere else under heaven had God been pleased to reveal the way of salvation. But here he has, infallibly, plainly, simply, magnificently, in his Son, Jesus Christ. But as we bring this conference to a conclusion, let me highlight six further truths that illustrate why the Bible is more precious than much fine gold. Supremely and gloriously, because it reveals who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ to rescue us from a lost eternity and to bring us at the last into the glory of his eternal presence. But let me highlight six further truths that tell us we should give this book inestimable value. Number one, because in this book we have exposed to us the superficial, painted shallowness of our world. It's in this book that we see this world for what it truly is, a fallen world, a world shrouded in intellectual, moral, and spiritual darkness. In this book, God's book, the Lord in his kindness and mercy, as it were, unveils to us the painted shallowness of this world that would seek to ensnare us and seduce us, said the spider to the fly, and draw us into its web to consume us. And that's why you find the Bible depicting for us in graphic, uncomfortable detail the pathology of sin. I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm reading God's word, I think, Lord, did we really need to know about that in all its graphic awfulness? Yes, you do. Think of King David, 2 Samuel 11, the man after God's own heart. God had blessed him, prospered him. And at the time when kings go off to war, David was perambulating around his upper courtyard chamber. He was not where he should have been. His life had become luxurious. He had gone through trials and struggles and difficulties, and now life is sweet. And he leaves off the responsibilities and the duties of kingship. He perambulates around, and a woman bathing catches his eye. Now, if you had said to King David 5 minutes before he catches the eye of Bathsheba, if you had said to David, David, in a few short moments, you will blaspheme God, you will bring disgrace and dishonor to your wife and your family, you will commit adultery, you will conspire to murder, he would have had your head. He would have had your head. How dare you? How dare you suggest that I, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist, singer of Israel, how dare you suggest that I would do such a thing? But the heart is deceitful. Even a redeemed heart, as David's was. And the painted blandishments of the world. No doubt Bathsheba was a looker. Satan knows how to present his temptation, sometimes in finery, sometimes with ugliness, but he knows best because he knows somewhat our hearts. And the Bible unfolds for us the pathology of David's sin. And it's ugly. And why? Because God wants us to see through the superficial shallowness of this painted world. You come to the Apostle Peter. If you had said to Peter, in fact, he said to the Lord Jesus, though they all leave you and desert you, I never will. Oh, yes, you will, said Jesus. Not at all, said Peter. You can count on me. And he meant it. He wasn't being deceitful. He wasn't being a hypocrite. But he left off watching and praying. And before he knew it, three times he had denied the Lord of glory. Never think you are beyond the vilest of sins. Never think that because of your background, your history, your heritage, your pastor, never think, well, I would never do that. But for the grace of God, there isn't one sin you would not do, and I would not do. And that's why the Bible, in such graphic, uncomfortable detail, tells us about these things. Or think of Joseph in Genesis 39. What was it that armored Joseph's heart against the seductions of Potiphar's wife, who sought to ensnare him? Joseph had been given up for dead by his family. He'd been sold into slavery. And no doubt voices around him would be saying, Joseph, snatch at life while you can. You've turned a corner. Grab life while you can. And Joseph said, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? It's as if he was saying, I can see past your seductions. I can see where this ensnaring will lead. I want you to know that I belong to another. I've been betrothed to another. My heart is another's. It's a remarkable thing that in the midst of all that Joseph had been going through, that the Lord had kept him, preserved him. God's word exposes to us the superficial shallowness of our painted world. And we live in a painted world. Sin can be very attractive. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Sometimes sin is lurid and ugly and vile and distasteful. At other times, it's educated. It's full of color and vibrancy. And because we are creatures of color and vibrancy, it resonates with us. And that's why we need to be much in the Word. To be armored by its truth and by its revelations. See where sin leads. See past its blandishments to where it ultimately leads. Every sin wants to damn you and damn me to hell. Every sin, the Puritans often said this, sin is deicidium, God-killing. If sin could have its way, it would kill God. We need to prize and value the Word of God because in it we find exposed for our spiritual health and for our comfort and encouragement and for our warning the painted shallowness of our superficial world. But here's a second reason why we should value the Word of God, because it penetrates the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. There is nothing in all creation hidden from God's sight. His Word is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these Hebrews who are in danger of apostatizing and turning away from Christ and returning to Judaism because of the pressures they were experiencing, he is saying you need to know that God searches your hearts. He sees past the outwardness of your lives to the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And why is that important? Why should we bless God for that? For this simple reason, we too easily believe we are better than we really are. I'll never forget an older minister giving me some advice as a young minister. He says, Ian, never forget that your congregation is never as far along as you think they are. And never forget that you are not as far along as you think you are. And one of the blessings of reading God's word is that you're reminded every day, it seems to me, you're reminded that I'm not really as good as I think I am. I'm not really as good as other people think I am. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthians, it doesn't matter to me what you think of me. I stand or fall before God. And one of the blessings of Holy Scripture, one of the uncomfortable blessings, and it is an uncomfortable blessing, is to read God's word and to discover that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. To discover that God sees past the outwardness even of my devotions, my writings, my preachings, my readings. He sees into my heart. Thou, God, seest me. Brothers and sisters, that's a blessing to prize. We need the incisiveness of God's word. Because regarding one another, we don't know each other's hearts. We don't. We have a good idea, perhaps, but sometimes we're deceived. The apostles were deceived sometimes. Simon Magus deceived a deacon of the early church, Philip. He was baptized, and then later Peter comes and says, you're still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. We don't know each other's hearts. And we too readily believe the flattering things people say about us. And sometimes people are trying to be encouraging, and that's appreciated. But, you know, you can go and you think, I'm really quite good, you know. And the devil all the time is saying, oh, yes, you are. And then you turn to the word of God, and God says, oh, no, you're not. Any good you have ever done in your life is down to me, to God all praise and glory. And we need to value that honesty, that integrity of the word of God, to realize that at our best, I was reading this recently and it just struck me afresh, at our best, you know what we are? Unprofitable servants. Jesus said that. At our best, at our highest, when people are coming to faith under our ministry, when we are being used of God to influence people for Christ, at your best, at my best, we are unprofitable servants. We should bless God and place great value in his word, that it has that capacity to penetrate the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. But then thirdly, we should highly prize and value God's word because it provides us with the stability and security we need to live as faithful sons and daughters of the living God. Now, how does the Bible do that? It does it by assuring us that nothing in all creation will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we read those verses in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And those whos, there are four of them, are all in the singular. I think perhaps Paul has in mind the accuser of the brethren himself, Satan, who is always out to accuse us and condemn us. Look at you. You're a shambolic example of a Christian. Look at your thoughts. Look at your words. Look at your actions. You think you're a Christian? If God is for us, who can be against us? What do we answer to that? Do we say, well, I'm not as bad as you say I am? We want to say, I'm worse than even you say I am. But I tell you this, I have a blood-stained Redeemer at the right hand of God who has paid the price of my sin, who has borne my condemnation. You cannot condemn me because all my condemnation was laid on him. Absolutely nothing, nothing out there and nothing in here can separate us from the love of God, because God in Christ has united us to himself with an indissoluble bond. God can no more cast off his believing people than he can cast off his son, because we are joined to his son. We are one with his son. He can no more turn his back and cast off the least of the blood-redeemed children of God than he can cast off his own son. And God's word provides us with that stability, that security. It tells us, don't look in. You'll find nothing to comfort you looking in. At the Reformation, two little words were used to highlight the heart of the gospel. The gospel is extra nos. It's outside of us. It's outside of us. All our comfort lies outside of us in Jesus Christ. If you're looking inside for comfort, your comforts will be evanescent. You'll be up one day and you'll be down the next. One day you'll be in the heights and thinking, boy, I'm some Christian. And the next you'll be in the depths. And you'll think, am I a Christian at all? If God is for us, who can be against us? And in his word, God has given us the stability and the security that we need to live as faithful sons and daughters, not always living, questioning and wondering, am I really his? Because Jesus Christ has paid the price in full. That's why we're truly his. And if we are resting the weight of all that we are on the sufficiency of all that Jesus Christ is, we have an eternal security that doesn't rise and fall with our feelings and our failures even. It's very dangerous doctrine. Even our sins cannot separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, because all of those sins have been paid for in precious blood. Number four, we should value God's word because it doesn't hide from us the reality of belonging to Jesus Christ in a world that's hostile to him. Think of our Lord's words in John 15:18. If the world hated me, it will hate you also. Imagine someone comes to you tomorrow and says, I know you're a Christian. What must I do to be saved? Would you ever think of saying to them, let me tell you what Jesus said. Unless you take up your cross and follow me daily, you cannot be my disciple. Well, what does that mean? It means if you're not ready to die, you can't be my disciple. Oh. The Bible doesn't hide from us the cost that inevitably belongs to faithful discipleship. Because what is the life of faith? It's a battle. Paul talks to Timothy about fighting the good fight of the faith. Why is it a battle? Because every step of the way is opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're in a battle. Satan is out. If he cannot keep you from coming to Christ, he will do all his hellish worst to keep you from being useful to Christ. And the Bible is upfront about that. It tells us to watch and pray. It tells us to be on your guard, for your enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion, is looking to pounce on you. It tells you that there isn't a moment that Satan isn't conspiring your demise. And we need to count on it. And the word of God is clear and upfront and confronting us with it. Come to me, said Jesus, and I will give you rest. And you think, well, that's wonderful, Lord. and you come to Christ, and then you discover that all hell is let loose against you. No one told me when I became a Christian I would lose all my friends, every single one of them. Now, some of them, through my own gospel stupidity, I was always wanting to witness to them. No one told me that. But the Bible is up front. It's honest. Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. It's one thing to be tempted. It's another thing to enter into temptation. And Jesus says, watch and pray. And we should bless God for the realism of his word, the honesty of his word, the integrity of his word. Number five, we should put the highest value on Holy Scripture, because it gives us revealing glimpses of the world to come. One of the questions that was asked last night in the Q&A was by a young man, what will heaven be like? Well, the best answer I've ever heard was, make sure you get there to find out. But what will heaven be like? Well, the Bible is very economical in what it teaches us about heaven. It actually teaches us very little, in a sense. We're given big, dramatic pictures. You know, the book of Revelation is more like an impressionist painting than a railway timetable. And then you come to Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. That means not that there'll be no more sea, but the sea was, in the Old Covenant scriptures, was a picture of turbulence and wickedness and separateness from God, but now all that's gone. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. What will heaven be like? You will be with God. You know, the rest is, you know, you'll be with God. My children sometimes tease me and say, will you make a beeline for Calvin in heaven? And I smile because they know what's going to come. I'll say, I'll make a beeline for the Savior. And if my great hero taps me and says, would you like to know a little bit about me, Ian? I think I'll say, maybe later. Maybe later. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with them. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things will have passed away. What value we should place on Holy Scripture, that God is pleased to give us glimpses, to pull back the curtain, as it were, to give us a peek behind the veil. Why does he do that? Well, for many reasons, but one of them surely this, to nerve our faint endeavors, as the hymn writer puts it. Sometimes life is hard. There are some Christians, you know, John and I, by and large, have only known sweetness in our life together, in our Christian lives. Some people we know have known unrelenting trouble and trial, difficulties, hardships, pain, suffering, losses. And the Lord says, let me give you a little foretaste of what I've prepared for you. Let me just tell you in a few words what lies before you to nerve your faint endeavors. What value we should place on Holy Scripture, because nowhere else has God been pleased to give us glimpses of what he has prepared for those who love him. then sixth and finally, and most importantly, I've wanted to say this all weekend. Why has God given us his word? Why does it have inestimable value? Because it holds out to us and depicts for us the grace, glory, and beauty of the triune God. Do you know what Calvinism is? Glorying in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what John Calvin would say. I remember yet, it's many years now, I read in book one of the Institutes, Calvin's great magnum opus, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Religionis Christiani. It's just a towering book. And he's writing about the Holy Trinity. And he writes, "These words of Gregory vastly delight me." And I stopped. Now, Calvin was a very... very careful what I say. He was a very unemotional man. He was very tight in his emotions. He didn't show much. And so when he says this, these words of Gregory, speaking of Gregory Nazianzen, a late 4th century Greek church father, I thought, vastly delights him. Well, let me read this with care. This is what Gregory wrote that vastly delighted John Calvin. "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled. And the greater part of what I'm thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." Says Calvin, that vastly delighted me. I remember sitting and thinking, Ian, does that vastly delight you? Do you delight in meditating upon God's revelation of himself as the God who is three, but who is one? Who is one, but who is three? Calvin's actually quoting from Gregory's baptismal oration 40, section 41. It's a fabulous, stunning piece. Gregory is preparing a young man for baptism. And he tells him about the Holy Trinity. As I said, I'm pretty certain if you had to ask John Calvin, what is Calvinism? He wouldn't like the term, let me assure you. Jonathan Edwards didn't like it. He said, well, I suppose I am a Calvinist, but I don't like naming names. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. If you had asked Calvin, what is Calvinism? I have little doubt he would say, glorying in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the revealed glory that God has inscripturated for us. This is the glory that we are brought into through faith in Jesus Christ. We're brought into the eternal community of love of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. I was asked at a conference in the USA 2 or 3 years ago, what's the difference between Christianity and Islam? Well, there's a lot you could say, isn't there? But I said this, in Islam, Allah is a monad, a solitary monad, who has nothing and no one to love. But in Christianity, God is a communion of love. He's a community of love. God is love. You can't say that about Allah. Nowhere in the Quran does it say that. Because to love, you have to have someone to love. And in Jesus Christ, we are drawn and brought by grace into that heavenly communion. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be learning to glory in God. To be with Paul and to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And that comes at the end of his exposition on predestination. He didn't think, oh dear, predestination. That's a puzzle I'm never going to solve. Of course we're never going to solve it. It brought Paul to his knees. And he said, to God all praise and glory. So what value should we place on this book? Inestimable value. It's more precious than gold because it can take us by God's grace through his Spirit to where no amount of gold will ever take you or take me. All the mountains of gold in this world or in this cosmos will take you nowhere. But here God has said, in my Son, I have provided for you a way back to me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We are heartily ashamed that we prize your word so little. We don't cherish it as we should. We don't love it as we should. And so we come, Lord, tonight asking that you will give us a fresh delight in your word because it is your word. A fresh desire to know it better. Not simply its words, its syllables, but to know the truth, the power of the truth, the grace of the truth. Lord, we thank you for these days together in conference. We commend ourselves to you. We commend our dear brother Kurt. We thank you for him. Grant him, Lord, the strength, the help, the enabling of God as he seeks to serve this congregation. Bless all who stand with him in the work of your kingdom. May you prosper beyond their asking or even their imagining the work of your kingdom among them. Be with us, Lord. Remember all whom we love for good. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.